All right.
We are in Habakkuk chapter 3. Habakkuk chapter 3. I'm going to go back on what I told you here a few weeks back. I think, like I said, I ran on that, some information on that Chinese language study thing that's pretty neat. I decided, I'd kind of told you that we would do that on a Wednesday some night after we finish Habakkuk here. I think I'm going to do that for the Sunday crowd. I think it'd be better for Sunday. So we'll finish Habakkuk and just go right on through to the next minor prophet, which is Zephaniah, and we'll be finishing the minor prophets fairly quickly. Anyway, Habakkuk chapter 3. Now, Habakkuk 3 is one of those places that is very rich because it's all about the second coming of Christ. If you read Joel 3, you'll find the same thing there. There are just some chapters almost entirely devoted to the second coming of Christ. And of all these things are set in the background of a coming captivity for Judah. But you can tell by the language, it's talking about the second coming of Christ. And we went through some of this in very great detail last time. Lots of Bible turning that will continue tonight. Hopefully I haven't come in here lazy tonight because there's just a ton of stuff. And I want one thing that I'd like you to come out of this, if you have never been impressed with it, is just with regard to Christ's second coming. Now, I'm talking here about His return in wrath and anger as King, okay? That is the main Bible theme. If you're looking forward to the day that the Lord God is looking forward to, it's the day that His Son gets His. And so over and over again in so many chapters and so many partial chapters, these things are repeated over and over again. We went through a bunch of scripture last time. Going to go through a bunch more tonight. You can see these themes develop starting in verse 3. We're not going all the way back there to start over, but God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. That's the second coming of Christ. Verse 4, His brightness was as the light. That brightness is spoken of. We spent about 30 minutes on that brightness and the light of His coming. Going on down, we studied last time, verse 10. The mountains saw Thee, and they trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered His voice and lifted up His hands on high. And that deep, as I told you last time, when you study it out, this universe is not structured the way the scientists say. Of course, the scientists don't know. They have lots of theories, and they can see what the Hubble telescope and what other optics they've been able to come up with have shown them. But the bottom line is your universe is surrounded and shrouded in water, and it's called the Great Deep. That is where the windows of heaven opened. That's where the Noah's floodwaters came from. Now, there's lots of scripture with it, and when it talks about the deep there in verse 10, that is what it's talking about. We studied it some last time. Verse 10 is, by the way, connected to verse 15. What we're saying here is that when you get raptured and then subsequently come back with the Lord at the second coming of Christ, you're going to go through deep waters. That was a pre-picture of that was the children of Israel going through the Red Sea and then subsequently after that, Jordan. And that's going to happen for you. Notice down in verse 15, in connection with the deep of verse 10, and we're just going to take a second with this, Thou didst walk through the sea with Thine horses, through the heap of great waters. Heap of great waters. Look back to Psalm 73 real fast. I'm sorry, Psalm 74, just to get one verse, and then we'll pick up last time where we left off, or this time where we left off last time. Psalm 74, verse 13. Now, lest you think this was just a historical statement where, okay, the Lord brought the children of Israel through the Red Sea. It can't be that, because notice verse 13, Thou didst divide the sea by Thy strength. Okay, so far so good. That could be something else. That could be history. But Thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the waters. That is not what happened at the Red Sea.
That is something else, and we're going to study that in a little while. Notice verse 14, thou breakest the heads of Leviathan. If you study Job, you know that Leviathan in Job is not a sea monster, much less is it a jackal. It is the devil. He said, thou breakest the heads of Leviathan in pieces, gavest him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness. We'll have to talk about that a little bit later. Look in Habakkuk chapter 3. And having run a bunch of verses on other stuff, notice down in verse 11, one of the commonest things that you find with regard to the second coming of Christ. Now, not the rapture. I'm not talking about the rapture. I'm not talking about a mid-trib rapture or a post-trib rapture or a pre-trib rapture. I'm talking about the coming of Christ at Armageddon. It says there in verse 11, the sun and moon stood still in their habitation. Now, that was something that did happen in history in part, but it's going to happen again. Look in Joshua chapter 10. Joshua chapter 10. A lot of this stuff that happened in the Old Testament will yet happen again. We've talked about that many times. Joshua 10. If you go down to verse 12, you'll find where this happened there. Joshua chapter 10 and verse 10. This is the victory at Gibeon. As Israel is coming into the land, been in the land for a little bit, it says in verse 10, the Lord discomfited them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth Horon, and smote them to Azekah unto Makeda. Came to pass as they fled from before Israel and were in the going down to Beth Horon that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven. There's your hailstones from heaven. Again, that happened in part in the Exodus. It'll happen again yet in the future, in the Great Tribulation and at the Second Coming. It says, great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. They were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with a sword. Then it goes on to say in verse 12, then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said, in the sight of Israel, son, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Aijalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, till the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and hasted not to go down about a whole day. That is known in the Bible as Joshua's long day. I saw a thing here recently, fairly recently anyway, on DVD, where they had actually gone through and traced this, I guess they would have called, most people would have called it a legend through various cultures, all the way from, you know, this area of the world to South America and Africa and everything else. And they tracked it and tracked through it. And sure enough, at this time that this would have been, there was a long day that various cultures acknowledge as being a very strange, ultra-long day. So, do I believe it happened? I do believe it happened. And I do believe it will happen. Again, there's coming a day that these heavenly bodies will once again, there will be great signs in the sun, moon, and stars. In fact, look in Luke chapter 24. You can see, Luke 21 rather, I'm sorry. And you'll see it prophesied of. Like I said, so many of these things happened at least in part or in history in the Old Testament, and they will yet happen again because they foreshadowed the second coming of Christ. Luke chapter 21, if you'll go down to verse 25, and of course this is in Matthew 24 as well, the two chapters, Luke 21, Matthew 24, go right together. There shall be signs, verse 25, in the sun and the moon and in the stars and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. But among the chief things that happen in the day of the coming of the Lord is the these signs that happen in the sun, the moon, and the stars. Keep going here. There's a few more I want to show you. Isaiah 13. Isaiah chapter 13. And again, part of this is to give you confidence in your Bible that over and over again these things are testified of. We don't cling to one verse at a time. Now, I'm not saying that there's not one verse that you should cling to. I'm saying that We're not limited to hanging our hat on a nail, on one single verse that's you know, the nail we hang our hat on. It's not like that at all. The Bible testifies over and over again of the truths that we believe. That's why you need to keep reading your Bible. Believe me. Isaiah chapter 13. Go down to verse 10. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 10. And while that hits directly on what we're looking at, if you go back to verse 4, notice context. The noise of a multitude in the mountains like as of a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. That sounds like Revelation, right? Remember those frogs go out of the mouth of those the false prophet and so on, and goes forth to call the kings of the nations together to come to battle against Jerusalem and against the Lord. Well, there the nations gather. The Lord of hosts mustereth the host of the battle. They come from a far country, that would be us, from the end of heaven, even the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. It says down in verse 8, they shall be afraid, pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. Do you know why? Because we've already studied a bunch of them are getting burned up. Down in verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger to lay the land desolate. He shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven, here's what we're looking for, and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be a darkened and is going forth. The moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil. That's the second coming of Christ. But again, taking note of the signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars, look in Joel 3. Joel chapter 3, which we studied not too long ago. Joel chapter 3. If you go down to verse 15, Joel 3:15. We'll start with verse 14. There's that multitude again. Multitude in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun, the moon, and the moon shall be a darkened, the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. If you'll go back to Joel 2, verse 31, you also read, let's start in verse 30, I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. That is the second coming of Christ. Amen? See what else I have for you. Go over to Revelation chapter 8, and we'll end the signs in the sun, moon, and stars with this, although there are other passages, by the way. Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8, verse 12. Now, this is still in the Great Tribulation here, but it foreshadows the second coming. Verse 12, the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars, so as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. Go back to Revelation 6. And over again, all these things, the stargazers will one day see. One day they'll have something to see, and it won't be a UFO. Going to be something else. Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. Revelation 6, 12. And I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth. Now, those would be fallen angels. A star is a sun. If a star fell to heaven, from heaven to here, we're blasted, we're gone. So it's going to be those angels. Let's go back to Habakkuk chapter 3. Habakkuk 3. Verse 11 is where we've been studying here this tonight here for a bit. The sun and the moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went. That the light of thine arrows, remember back in verse 4, his brightness. The day of the Lord is a dark, gloomy day, but the light comes. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the light. He comes back brightly. Verse 11. At the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear, thou didst march through the land in indignation. That's talking about Jesus Christ marching through the land in indignation. Look one book back, Nahum chapter 1, verse 6. When your God comes back at the second coming, he's coming back and he's indignant. Now, indignation is a strong sentiment. It's somebody that's been wronged, and he knows he's been wronged, and he's going to take it out on somebody because he's been wronged. Your God has been wronged. Your Savior had his life taken from him, although he gave it willingly. He was accused of everything under the sun. He was tortured. Look, they tortured the Creator. He allowed them to, but they tortured him and murdered him after they had framed him. Indignation. Vengeance. And so in Nahum chapter 1, verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire. The rocks are thrown down by him. But it's indignation. Take your Bible over to Revelation chapter 14. Again, there are a dozen places we could turn for the Lord's indignation. But I know that you know it. Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14. Go down to verse 9. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without measure into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day nor night. Indignation, fury poured out forever. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 12. Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. Thresh them. Now we read a verse on Sunday morning and Sunday night, unless I'm mistaken. Psalms 2. That psalm starts with, why do the heathen rage? And it goes on to say in verse 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. But he says back in Habakkuk, he will thresh them. Now, I don't know if you have farm experience, especially in the modern world with the big threshing machines, whether it be peanuts or soybeans or grain crops. Those big old machines go through a field, and it's just a cloud of dust and hull, you know, wherever it goes. I mean, the power of those machines is awesome. And he says, I'm going to thresh the heathen in anger. And I think of threshing, I think of those big wide machines with those, you know, 15, 20, 18 feet wide, just threshing entire rows, just boiling up smoke. If you sit on that tractor, without coverage, you'd just be black by an hour by the time it's over for an hour. Just be completely black because of the threshing. But he said, I'm going to thresh them. Once in a while in the old days, a kid was threatened by his father, I'm going to give you a thrashing. But that's nothing compared to this. He said, I'm going to thresh the heathen. It says back in Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 12, I will thresh the heathen in anger. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people. He's talking about it as if it's a thing in the past. This is still a thing in the future. Jesus Christ came. We now have salvation on an individual basis if you will receive him. There's coming a day when he offers salvation back to Israel on the whole. And so he says there, as if it's something of the past, it's not yet, thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people Israel, even for salvation with thine anointed, that's Jesus Christ. Now that salvation, look for instance in Psalms 130. And one thing to get your head around in studying the Bible is, as I said, we tend to apply everything to our own situation. You guys are Bible believers, so you know that the Lord came and died for your sins, and that when you trusted Christ as your Savior, you got salvation. There's yet a different kind of salvation coming, where the Lord comes back to save what is left anyway of the entire nation of Israel as a whole. We are so accustomed to thinking of ourselves individually, and that's how you have to think of salvation today. But there's coming a day when Jesus Christ comes back to save Israel as a whole. For instance, Psalm 130, verse 7, let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. But notice, he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Well, that's the nation. There's coming a day when the Lord's going to save that nation. And that nation's going to be reduced down to a mere remnant. Nevertheless, the Lord is going to make of that nation once again a mighty people on this earth. Look at just another verse or two along those lines. Look at Hebrews chapter 8. Again, a book that's not very well understood, talking about an incident that is even less understood. Hebrews chapter 8, I'm just pointing out, when you read salvation, particularly in Psalms and the Old Testament, you can apply it to you. You can, if it works, that's fine. But more often than not, the Lord is not talking about the salvation of the individual soul so much as he's talking about salvation in another light. We get salvation individually. We're born again, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and all that kind of stuff. That's not what the Lord was talking about in the Old Testament. And more often than not, in this case, it's a corporate salvation where the Lord comes back to save Israel. Yet shall all Israel be saved, says Paul, right? Look in Hebrews chapter 8, and notice in verse 7, he starts talking about the first covenant, okay? Old Testament covenant, fine. And he says in verse 8, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Now, if you're listening to Christian radio and basic Christian devotional material, you are left under the impression by those men, because they are playing with Greek, that you are under the new covenant in the New Testament. And you're not. It's not a new covenant. You're not a covenant people. You've been given the Spirit of God. You've been saved by the blood of the Lamb. You're a new creature in Christ. We are not covenanters. Our relationship with God is not built around a covenant. Now, I'll grant you there is some kinship between God making a covenant and God giving His Word. I'm just saying, this new covenant is Israeli, and only Israeli. It is just the Jews. Keep reading. Verse 8. I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Old Testament, no problem. Because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Now, you got to read carefully, study a little bit. After those days are the days of the great tribulation. And basically, he's citing Jeremiah 31, word for word. This is what Jeremiah 31 says. But keep reading in verse 10. I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God, they shall be to me a people. Now, overlooking the fact that this is promised to Israel and Judah and only them, please notice also, I don't know how what your Christian experience has been like, but any Bible that I know, I've had to labor over to get in my head and in my heart and keep it there. You don't just wake up the morning after salvation with a ton of Bible stuck in your head. He's talking here about implanting His law in their minds and in their hearts. In fact, verse 11, they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. Well, that's not you. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. In that day, nobody's teaching anybody anything because nobody has need to be taught. The Lord will implant that in Israel's heart. That's not the day that we live in. This new covenant is not our New Testament. It's not our New Testament salvation. Now, you can try to make it work, and you can devotionalize it, and that's what they're doing when they do that. But they don't know what they're doing. Because in that day, the Lord takes the nation of Israel as an entity, implants His laws in their minds, gives them another spirit, and they are born again as a nation. And it's not the same as what we have. Right? We're the body of Christ, but that's going to be God's wife reborn. Right? It's not something you'll hear on KTIS, by the way. Verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Notice there, not one person at a time, not individually, but as a nation. The Lord is here talking about saving Israel as a nation corporately. Verse 13, in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old, now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. We go back to this passage. I want to show you one more. This salvation comes to Israel as a nation. Look in Acts chapter 3 and notice what the Lord says here. Acts 3. Acts chapter 3. So Peter stands up to preach to these folks because of a lame man that gets up and walks in verse 11. And in verse 12, and when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Now notice it's to Israel. Why do you men of Israel marvel at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified His Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied Him in the presence of Pilate, blames them for it, it was their fault, denied Him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let Him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life. Who did Peter say killed the Lord? Israel. Now, I know that's what the Nazis said, but I'm not an anti-Semite. The Bible says the Jews were responsible for the Messiah's death. The Bible says that, right? So don't get caught up in all that stuff where now that because you said that Israel is responsible for Jesus' death, that you're an anti-Semite. That's not true. Back to verse 17. And now, brethren, I know that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before hath showed by the mouth of all His prophets, that Christ should suffer, He hath so fulfilled. Now watch. Repent ye therefore. So far, so good. A man needs to repent to get saved. Right? So far, so good. And be converted. So far, so good. Because we're supposed to be converted. Right? That your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Well, Peter's preaching a little different gospel there. He's saying, repent, be converted, so that one day your sins can be blotted out when Christ returns. That's not what you have. Your sins are gone right now. If you're saved, your sins are gone. My point is, again, Peter is preaching towards a day when Israel's sins are collectively taken care of, now at the end of the tribulation when Jesus Christ comes back. Now today, an individual Jew has to be born again to go to heaven. Okay, just like me and you, it's no difference. There is no difference, says the Lord. But in that day, Israel as a nation corporately will be saved. Those of them that are left, and it will only be a fraction of the people. So it's a corporate salvation the Lord talks about with that. Let's go back to Habakkuk. Any questions or comments on that? Hopefully didn't lose anybody on that. All right, Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 13. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundedst the head out of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation unto the neck. Selah. He says, you wounded the head. Now we read earlier in Psalm 74 how the Lord wounded the heads of Leviathan. This wounding of the head is something repeated over and over again. And again, we can one day quit digging around in one verse for 30 minutes at a time, but there's so much scripture and it's so rich I have a hard time passing by it. Look in Psalm 68. Look in Psalm 68. Verse 21, one of the things that happens at the second coming of Christ or thereabouts is that the Lord wounds the head of the devil. And there are various descriptions and there's various depictions, I guess you'd call it, of it. Psalm 68, go down to verse 19. Blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation, Selah. He that is our God is the God of salvation. And unto God the Lord, belong the issues from death. Not the issues of death. The issues, notice, from death. Because He brings people out from the dead. Verse 21, but God shall wound the head of His enemies and the hairy scalp of such an one as goeth on still in his trespasses. Said he will wound the singular head of his enemies, plural. Who is the head of his enemies? It's the devil, right? I remember there was a day he said, he will bruise thy head and thou will bruise his heel. Talking about the devil. Jesus Christ stomps on the head of the serpent and wounds the head. Look in a few other places just to see this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Quite literally, he wounds the head. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now back in Habakkuk, he says, thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked. The house of the wicked. Well, that wicked is mentioned here in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that capital W, wicked, that is the devil, the Antichrist, the devil manifest in the flesh. Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of His mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of His coming. He's going to wound the head of the wicked. Just to show you that there's a lot more, let's turn to Jeremiah 23 real fast. This is prophesied over and over again. And I run to all these passages to prove to you that your Bible is the best commentary on your Bible. If you don't get that lesson at our church, I'm not quite sure how to help you, because your Bible is the best commentary on your Bible. Notwithstanding whatever other good men may write books to help you understand and describe in different words, that's all fine and good. But just so you know, ultimately, your Bible is the commentary on your Bible. Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23, verse 19. Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord is gone forth in fury. There's that fury. The whirlwind also is a part of the prophecies of the second coming of Christ. Even a grievous whirlwind, it shall fall grievously, where? Upon the head of the wicked. There it is again. Look in Jeremiah 30, just a few pages over. Jeremiah 30, verse 23. Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goeth forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It shall fall with pain upon the head of the wicked. Is that plain? I mean, it doesn't get much plainer than that. If you want to see how this is fulfilled in Revelation, Revelation 13, real fast, and then we'll move on. Revelation 13. Revelation chapter 13. And we're reading verse 3, but you have to see in verse 1, I stood upon the sand of the sea, saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads, 10 horns. Upon his horns, 10 crowns, upon his heads, the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard. His feet were as the feet of a bear, his mouth as the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death. His deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. There's coming a guy one day that's going to be killed, and he's going to rise from the dead, like Jesus Christ. And the world's going to receive him as if he were Christ. And he's not. He's the devil manifest in the flesh. But the deadly, he's wounded in the head. One of the heads is wounded and killed. Okay, let's go back to Habakkuk. Back to Habakkuk. Now, there's one other thing in the verse I wanted to touch. Verse 13, thou wentest forth after the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundedst the head out of the house of the wicked. The house of the wicked. What is that? Where would I find the house of the wicked? If the wicked ultimately is the Antichrist, the devil, I wonder where I might find his house. Look in Revelation. Look in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. See, there's coming a day, and we get out of here first. The church is taken out because we were not appointed to wrath. We were not appointed to go through the tribulation. We're not looking for the Antichrist. If we were going to go through the tribulation, we should have been warned to look for the Antichrist. We were nowhere forewarned to look for the Antichrist. We were not told to look for the 144,000 virgin Israeli prophets. Right? You were told to look for what? Christ. For Christ to appear. We're waiting for Christ to appear to us. And when he comes, we're going to be caught up to be with him. He's never going to set foot here. We're going to be caught up and meet him in the clouds to meet the Lord in there. So shall we ever be with the Lord. We're leaving here, going out to meet him there, and going on back up to heaven. We're not going to come back down here and fight some battle with some Antichrist. We're the bride of Christ. He's taking us up to do what? To put us through the judgment seat of Christ, get us ready for a wedding. Meanwhile, all hell breaks loose down here. That much is true. And part of that hell is that there's coming a day that the wicked will have a house. He will have a seat here on earth. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2. There's a lot of nonsense today by folks that cannot, will not rightly divide their Bible, that say that we are going through the tribulation or partway through. It is not true. It does not work. Doctrinally, it does not work. I know how folks get caught up with stuff, and because they're not reading and studying their own Bibles, I know they're not taught right, but I'm telling you, it doesn't work. Anyway, Revelation chapter 2, verse 9, where would I find this house of the wicked? Verse 9, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of them which say they're Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Someday in the future, Satan has a synagogue. If you want to see it even more plainly, verse 13, chapter 2, verse 13. I know thy works, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Coming a day in the future where Satan has a seat here on this earth. I know a lot of folks say, well, yeah, that's the Pope's seat right now. Well, devotionally it is. There's coming a day where the devil sits down here on earth, and he will literally have a seat. By the way, verse 13 again. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. Well, where does Satan dwell today? He has no dwelling place. He's not in hell. He's not in hell yet. He's not locked in hell. But he has no specific seat today. In the future, he will. It's called the Great Tribulation. I have one more passage for you along this line. Chapter 3, if you will. Chapter 3, verse 9. Behold, I make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not. Synagogue of Satan, where Satan dwelleth, Satan's seat. Satan, 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 Satan. That's where the wicked dwelleth. There's coming a day that that's what the Lord attacks. But it's not any time in your day, because you're getting out of here. Okay, back to Habakkuk. Back to Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 14. Thou didst strike through with his staves the head of his villages. They came out as a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was as to devour the poor secretly. Thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses, through the heap of great waters. We talked about that before. When I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, the fields shall yield no meat, and the flock shall be cut off from the fold, there shall be no herd in the stalls. Tribulation is going to be bad. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like hinds' feet. He will make me to walk upon mine high places, to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. And that's the end of the book of Habakkuk, and the end of one of the greatest chapters on the second coming in the Word of God. Questions or comments? Anything else? Let's sing another one before we go.